Well, today we're going to talk about English Bible translations, and specifically we're going to talk about whether the King James Version is the best of the best when it comes to English translations. If you're interested in talking about the English Bible and finding out a little bit about translation, stay tuned. This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Well, as always, it's a pleasure to be back with you with another podcast episode, and we are going to branch out from some of the subjects that we've been doing recently, and we're going to talk a little bit about Bible translation. So there are two goals, basically, with regard to this episode, and I know a lot of my friends and even some of my students have dealt with King James onlyism, and there are always a lot of questions that people give me about which Bible translation is best and things like that. So we're going to try to talk about both of those ideas. We're going to talk about which Bible translation is best, whether or not that's a actually answerable question we'll discuss, and we're going to also talk about whether or not the King James Version is some sort of superior translation and why people even think that. So we're going to start with that second part first. So why are there people who say that King James Version is what we need to use? And to understand this, some of you haven't dealt with this before, and I know some of you who are listening to this podcast actually deal with this on a day-to-day basis. And so I want to kind of help us think through this by giving to us kind of categories which people fall into. So I've known people in these categories. I'm sure you have too. I'm sure there are probably subsidiary categories as well. But these categories, I think, are generically true with regard to how people tend to be classified. So first of all, there are those who just prefer to use the King James Version. So these are the individuals who they enjoy the KJV. It sounds good to them. They grew up using it. It's just their preference. And that's not really worth even talking about. It's okay. If you prefer to use the KJV, by all means, whatever it takes to get you into God's word, utilizing it, knowing it, memorizing it, loving it, praise the Lord. That's awesome. In fact, I get a kick out of when even I still remember verses that I remember in the KJV and I quote them. I think, wow, that sounds so poetic, and that just there's something special to that. I totally get that. So we're not talking about those individuals. They're usually not antagonistic, and they're not saying, well, if you don't use the KJV, then you're in sin or anything like that. But there are other groups, and there are those who think that the KJV should be used because it is best. So they would go a step further. It's more than just a preference to them. They would say evidentially, when you compare the evidence, the KJV is the superior English translation. And when they think about that, they are essentially saying that there's a couple different ways you could go with that. They either argue perhaps there's some sort of inspiration of the translators who are doing it into English. We'll talk a little bit about that. Or perhaps they would argue that the Greek texts behind the KJV are superior. And so there are different ways that you could argue that, but in general, evidentially, at least in their minds, these individuals would say that the KJV is superior, but even then they may still say, even though it's best, you could still use other contemporary English translations and not be in sin. KJV is simply just best, or maybe we need to use the New King James Version or something like that, but there are different ways that they would argue. But again, they wouldn't be as antagonistic. They'd be up for healthy debate for sure, but they wouldn't necessarily say that there's a conspiracy behind the contemporary English translations. But then that brings us to the third group, and this is unfortunately the ones who often are categorized as the only people who read KJV. That's not true. There are many, many people who embrace the King James Version and use it, especially where I live in the South. There are lots of people who love the KJV, and I think that's great. But this third group would argue that the KJV is the only version of God's word, and all other translations are a part of a conspiracy to change God's word. So in other words, they're a lot more antagonistic, and these are the more vitriol argumentors, where there's these arguments used where you have people arguing that, well, if you are using the ESV, NIV, New American Standard, you're buying into this system which the devil has propagated, where these new translations are changing the words that have been inspired by God. And so the fundamental presupposition there is that the Word of God is equivalent with the King James Version, and we're going to talk about that. But I want to give these categories because I do think that when we're talking to different people, it is appropriate to understand, hey, you know, it's okay to disagree on even this issue. You know, within the church, it's okay to disagree on certain issues like this. And I truly do believe that when one of the things we need to foster is an open discussion, arguments, debates, we need to talk about these issues. And these are really good issues to have discussions over, because this is how we actually come to an understanding of, okay, what is God's word? What are we trying to glean from our Bible reading? Do we believe that the King James Version does hold all of, you know, every single word of the King James Version is inspired, and any deviation from that is some sort of aberrant, sinful tendency or something like that? So I think it's important to have that as a presupposition, just understanding that there are different people, and the different people require different kinds of conversations. I will say the people that are very emotional and they are very, you know, angry, they shout a lot, it's very difficult to have real conversations. So it's my goal, if you're listening to this and you think that the King James Version is the only version that should be used, I hope that you find a rational discussion partner in this podcast, as it were. I just want to talk about this thing and just work through these things logically and rationally, and I hope we can understand these kinds of things. So I want to make a couple comments about motivations too, because I think this is really important as well. Because I've seen a lot of times people from my camp who would say you don't need to use the KJV. And then a lot of times we end up making fun of people who say, oh, KJV is the only Bible translation that ought to be used. And that's wrong too. And one of the things I want to really emphasize there, and I think we really need to be sensitive to this as well, is that most people who are motivated to embrace the KJV as the only translation that God has inspired, most people who have this kind of viewpoint, who embrace the KJV, do so out of a deep desire to be faithful to God, and they want certainty on what God's word says. And those are good motivations. They want to be true to what God has said, and they want that certainty, saying, well, okay, if I open my KJV Bible, I know that this is exactly how God spoke to Paul, to Moses, when he revealed himself. Now, there are big issues with that, given the fact that God revealed himself in Greek and Hebrew. And we're going to talk about those things later on in this episode when we talk about Bible translation philosophy in general. But one of the things that we really need to understand from the outset is that in many cases, those who hold to a KJV-only position are not our enemies. This is a discussion that needs to happen. And so I acknowledge, again, I take a step back and say, you know, there are people who will not sit down and have these kinds of conversations. But the reality is that we need to be having these kinds of conversations whenever possible, because they are good ones to have, and they promote growth and maturity for those who are willing to have them. So it's one of those things where I think when we sit down, when we compare the evidence, there are going to be good things to happen on this. There's going to be a good outcome. There's going to be an understanding. Even if there's not going to be agreement, there'll at least be understanding. Oh, I see where you're coming from. Perhaps you're not a tool or an instrument of the devil trying to change God's word or something like that. And so we want to give it our best shot. And that's all that we can do in any case. So I want to make now, as we transition to talking about the KJV and how to talk about this, I want to make a preface comment here about there are multiple ways to do this. And A while back in episode 116 of this podcast, episode 116, you can just scroll back and find the episodes there. I interviewed Mark Ward. And Mark Ward is a fantastic gentleman. Just really appreciate the work that he's done. He wrote a book called Authorized, and it's basically a discussion about the King James only issue. And it's just a really small book, but it's helpful. It's just really practical and helpful. And basically his approach is to talk about it just from a didactic approach, meaning that he talks about how the King James Version uses words that are misunderstood by people today, and in some cases, the exact opposite of the intended meaning. And so even in that episode, he gives a couple examples of that. And I think that that's helpful because it shows that when you talk about this issue, you can talk about it just from the KJV perspective. You could say, for example, why are we reading a text that actually has different meanings than meanings? Remember, if the King James Version, if you're using the 1611 or from the 18th century, you're using these translations, the meanings of English words change over time. And so in the King James Version, if you're reading a verse and you think, oh, well, this is what this verse means today, you might be correct, but that's not what that verse meant when the King James Version translators were translating it. And so Mark's point, and I think it's a good way of talking about it, was just simply using the King James Version has a difficulty inherently in it because the language is outdated. And so we're actually misconstruing what God had said by using it in some cases. Now, of course, one way around that would just be to teach people old language, but in no other circumstance do we tend to apply linguistic principles that way. Language is living in that sense, and that's okay. Language changes over time, that it always has, and that's totally fine. And so the argument is, why not embrace newer translations, which actually give us a better understanding of the meaning? And so I appreciate that argument by Mark. I think that that's a good way of talking about it. I think if you haven't heard that episode and you're interested, you know, feel free to listen to that. But I'm going to take a different approach today. Now I'm going to talk more from the facts and the data. So I think that this is also appropriate, talking about the history of the KJV and just the rationality or irrationality of certain beliefs and presuppositions and testing them by the data, right? So I think anytime you have a hypothesis, and anytime you have an assertion, that is technically testable. So you can test it. Does the data correspond to this? And I think that that's also appropriate, right? So there is a methodology where you can just say, just practically, this is difficult. And I appreciate that. And I think that's helpful. But then there's also a way to talk about things with regard to the data. So jumping in on that end, what I want to do is talk about whether or not the King James Version is inspired, right? So that's one of the dividing lines in this discussion is whether or not the King James Version is actually inspired. And some people teach that in a variety of ways. Maybe they say that the King James Version, every word in English is absolutely the word that is inspired by God. Okay, that's the belief. But there are a couple issues with this. First, which King James Version is the inspired one? Okay. Now, when I ask that question, which King James Version, a lot of people already are out to lunch. They already have no idea what I'm talking about. But the reality is the King James Version that we read today is actually different than the original King James Version that was printed in 1611. So there are multiple editions that came out of the KJV, 1611, 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769. Now, the 1769 translation is the most commonly used KJV today. So maybe somebody says, well, it's the 1769 translation that is inspired. Well, why, I guess, in one sense. So some printer is able to update the text of the KJV, and now that's inspired. And what's to prohibit that from happening again? Why can't somebody update the Bible again and it be inspired again? You know, there are some serious methodological problems with that. And some people would say, no, it's all inspired. 1611 was inspired. 1769 is also inspired. Everything was inspired. The only differences in between those different variations of the King James Version are just some minor spelling errors. I almost said smelling errors, which would be entirely different and usually not appropriate in literary circles. So you would have spelling errors. You would have punctuation. Those are the kinds of differences that are changed or updated, according to some people who would argue this. And those are fine. Well, the reality is, if you actually look at some of the textual differences between the 1611 King James Version and the 1769 version, so again, we're talking about 150 years of difference, you have some very significant updates. And I just give a couple here. I have a whole list of like 50 or so differences that are pretty significant, and they're not just spelling differences or punctuation differences. So here's a couple. In Deuteronomy 26:1, the 1611 KJV says, "And it shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it," that's a hard word to say, "and dwellest therein." So in other words, it says, when you come into the land which the Lord giveth thee, okay? But in the modern KJV, the updated version, it says, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So in other words, the original 1611 omits, if we use that terminology, thy God. So thy God is not present in the 1611, but in the modern KJV, it is, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, the reason this is significant, this isn't just a spelling update, right? The reason this is significant is because this is typically, now I want you to listen to this carefully, because this is double standard if there's not an allowance for this. Because typically what King James only advocates will say is, they will say, it's evidence of the corruption of contemporary English translations because they often add or remove the name of God. So they will add God in or they'll take God out, and that shows that they are of the devil, because they are removing God, they're adding God, they're not allowing God's name to be certain and solid and solidified in the text. And so that's often the excuse that is made. However, what this shows is that even in the editions of the KJV, which is supposed to be the standard, even in these editions, you have the title of God, the Lord is mentioned there in both, but then you have thy God added in modern, and apparently it was omitted in the original work. So apparently the King James Version translators either made a mistake or were influenced by the devil. I don't know. See, the point is, it's inconsistent to argue that modern translators are of the devil when they're doing this, when you have the KJV translators, who are supposed to be godly and holy, doing the same thing, right? So we just need to understand that there can't be a double standard there if you're gonna hold to contemporary translations, adding or removing God or Christ in certain instances. You have to be consistent. Similarly, in Jeremiah 49:1, and this is maybe even more significant on that point, in Jeremiah 49:1, we have, "concerning the Ammonites," this is the 1611 KJV, "concerning the Ammonites, thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Why then doth their king inherit God and his people?" So in other words, according to the 1611 KJV, in this prophecy about the Ammonites, why is Israel inheriting God? Or not Israel, sorry, the Ammonites. Why are the Ammonites inheriting God? I'm having problems saying that word. But in the modern KJV, it doesn't say, "why then doth their king inherit God?" It says, "why then doth their king inherit Gad," with a G-A-D. So not God, G-O-D, but Gad, G-A-D, the tribe of Israel. And so, honestly, that's a pretty significant difference, right? So is it the modern update of the KJV that is removing God from Scripture now? Right? I mean, that's a really significant update there, and it's removing God from the text. And so now, again, if I was assessing this, I would just say, well, listen, the Hebrew text says Gad, and that's 100% true. Okay. the Hebrew text says Gad. It doesn't say God at all. It doesn't say Elohim. It says Gad. And so I would say the 1611 KJV made a mistake and they put God in where it should not have been. It should have been Gad. So, of course, knowing that the English translation made a mistake with what is represented by the original Greek and Hebrew, we should change that. So good job, modern KJV. But why is that incorrect then to do with modern translations, right? Can't have that double standard there, right? It's a double standard if you're saying modern translations can't update the text or change the text a little bit from the KJV if they actually are assessing the information better. Because the KJV did that as well, right? So this is a really important consistency issue, which I'm begging my brothers and sisters that hold to KJV only to consider, right? One more, 1 John 5:12 is similar. In the 1611 KJV, it says, "He that hath not the Son hath not life." But in the modern KJV, it's, "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So again, is there a difference between Son and Son of God? Well, absolutely there's a difference between Son and Son of God. And again, I would say, well, what does the original manuscript have? Does it have Son or have Son of God? And I think, again, Son of God would be more in line, most likely here with the KJV, and so, or with the modern KJV. So that's fine, right? That's fine. The issue is that we're always assessing not in English, translation per se. We're not making an evaluation with that. We're looking back to Greek and Hebrew. And so I think that that's a really important issue. So we can't use a double standard and say, well, contemporary English translations are of the devil because they are just changing, you know, translations willy-nilly. Well, again, that's poisoning the well in some sense, because you're also assuming poor motivation. You're assuming that people are not interested in being faithful to God's word and trying to accurately represent that. So that's a big issue. So I would say, is the KJV inspired? Well, which KJV edition are we talking about? Which translation are we actually referring to? Because there have been updates throughout, and so we need to be careful with that. Second of all, I would also say that the translators themselves tell us that they were not producing an inspired version. So at what point are we going to consult the original translators? Like, for example, if now this is maybe a silly illustration, but if you were to talk to the Apostle Paul and you were to say, "Hey, Paul, is this book authoritative on behalf of God?" You know, well, there are places in his letters where Paul actually says that. And so we know that Paul understood he was speaking authoritatively on behalf of God. Now, contrast that with the KJV translators. They literally say the exact opposite in their preface to the translator, or the preface of the translator. So in the original 1611 King James Version, there was a little pamphlet at the beginning of the KJV, which was the translators to the reader. So it was a little message, kind of like you'd have for a foreword or something like that to a book. And they give this translation note to the readers. And there's some incredibly good and helpful stuff in that translator to the reader section. But one of the things I want to key in on is their statement that says this. They say, "We never thought that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one. But," this is what they were trying to do, "but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one." So in other words, what they're saying is that we are using the many good English translations that we have access to, and we're trying to compile a compilation. There you go. We're trying to make this assessment of all these different English translations and put them together in one overarching translation, one book, as it were. So they're using all these different translations that they already have access to, and they're compiling them and they're comparing them, and then they assess which ones are better and put it in. So in many ways, some scholars have said that the King James translation is not actually a real translation as much as it is just a compilation of other English translations that had already been done. Now, in fact, on this same note, when King James commissioned the translation of the King James Bible, he approved 15 translation principles. And this is one of the most hit blog articles that I have on my website. A lot of people who are searching for King James stuff end up coming to the 15 principles of translation. So I'll try to remember to include that in the description of the podcast episode. But in this 15 principles of translation, Richard Bancroft, who was a large part of the translation committee, he was the Bishop of London in 1604, he helped implement these principles. And rather than go through all of them, I just want to point out a few of them. So in the first translation rule, he says that the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So notice there's a couple takeaways here in their translation principles. So this is kind of the guidepost, which is guiding the translators. Okay, so that's what, and this is, you know, I mean, you search, you will find, you know, that this is accessible online. You can, you know, double check me on this, these 15 principles which guided the translators. And this first one was that the Bishop's Bible is supposed to be the bedrock or the foundation of which guides the translators. And they're supposed to use those words whenever they can, because part of that is because the Bishop's Bible was already the official Bible of the church there in England. And so they want to use that translation as much as possible. But it's ironic because apparently they didn't really like the Bishop's Bible as much, and they didn't end up using it as much as they ended up using Tyndale's translation, which ended up accounting for about 80% of the KJV New Testament. So Tyndale's translation was phenomenal. In fact, the KJV has, again, often been called basically just Tyndale's translation, because 80% or so, depending on which statistics you reference, of the KJV was actually already translated by Tyndale. So again, you have to go back and say, well, wait, what does that mean, that Tyndale was inspired? So if the KJV was inspired, was Tyndale inspired? You get the picture. It becomes a little difficult. Now, another rule worth consulting would be number 6. So in number 6, it says no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot without some circumlocution so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. So when we think about that rule in particular that was guiding the KJV translators, we understand that the king and the translator, probably on behest of the king, wanted to guard against having marginal notes in the scriptures. And part of the reason for that probably is because King James did not want any challenges to his authority. So there were limits on study notes, because there had been previous scriptures and study Bibles which had included when you shouldn't be submissive to the king and stuff like that. And so King James didn't want any of that, and so he limited any kind of notes, or that's at least part of the foregoing theory on that. And so I think that's helpful to understand as well. But in both of these rules so far, I don't know if you picked up on this, but the translators in rule number 1, they were concerned with so far as possible in representing the original. And in rule number 6, specifically Hebrew and Greek are mentioned. So the translators are trying their best to represent Greek and Hebrew. Okay, in the original language of Scripture, they're trying to give insight into what those languages are conveying, and they're trying to do that in the target language of English. So that's important. Now, one more, again, you can access this, I'll put the link, but I'll just give one more note on the translational rules here, and that's from 14. So the 14th of the 15 rules for translators, it says, these translations are to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. So in other words, you start with the Bishop's Bible, but then you have these other translations which go along with that. You have Tyndale's, you have Matthew's, you have Coverdale's, you have Whitchurch's, and then the Geneva Bible. So these five English texts, which existed prior to the KJV, were to be consulted and utilized when the Bishop's Bible did not correspond with what the Greek or the Hebrew read. So again, there's a whole process here, and this isn't anything that is confusing in history. This is all very documentable. This is something that we have, you know, lots of access and sources about, but it's something that causes problems for somebody who would say that the KJV is inspired, because the whole process involved in the KJV is what we would normally expect, even what we see today when Bible translations are done today, right? And I think, obviously, we can't sit. It would be nice to have a podcast interview with the people who are on the translation committee for the KJV. It would be interesting hearing them talk in KJV language, because that was the language of the day, right? And that's the point, is that they would be surprised that people were so adamant about preserving the KJV just because it was KJV. They were attempting to make the Word of God understandable in the language of the people of that time. And so they would be surprised that this is as much of a discussion as it is. Or maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they were wise men and they understood that it's a human tendency to latch on to things for tradition's sake. And so that's one of the things that we need to be careful about, because that ultimately ends up being what it is at times. So a lot of these things are helpful to understand from that perspective. And I just threw out these simple evidences with regard to the KJV. I think that there's no evidence that is inspired. You can argue, and I'm fine with you trying to argue, that the KJV is a better representation of the Greek and Hebrew. I just don't think that will stand either. And maybe in a future episode, we can talk about that. But I do think that there are, with all the evidence that we have today, it's just such an exciting time to be alive. I mean, we literally, this is such a cool time to be alive, because we literally have the ability to use computer-generated, X-ray machines, basically, to read manuscripts and scrolls that have been burnt to a crisp. And so we can x-ray them, we can use all of this digital imagery, and we can decipher what was written on scrolls even though they're burnt and charred and it's impossible to read with the naked eye. That is phenomenal. And there's no way that, you know, people in the 17th century would have even dreamed of such technology. You know, if they were struggling just to have, they were just struggling to be able to read what they had. You know, they needed their bifocals and all that stuff. And we have so much amazing technology, which really does help us to understand what God's word says in Greek and Hebrew. And so that's just something that we need to be very thankful for. Okay, so now I want to talk about Bible translations in general, because in thinking through KJV, and there's more we could have talked about with that, but I want to move on to talk more about generic principles of Bible translation, because this will also help in that discussion of KJV. And so if you understand what the purpose of is in Bible translating, Bible translation, then you will understand why modern contemporary English translations are not at odds with that. They're in the same vein as the KJV. And then it'll also give us maybe insight into the question about what is the best English translation out there today. So the first thing to understand principally is that God's word, so what God has revealed, was revealed in the original autographs, not in an English translation. So the thing to remember is God's word is inerrant. That means it's without error and it's inspired, but it's not inspired or inerrant in a translation. It's inspired and inerrant in the original manuscripts, the original autographs, we call them. And so, for example, you take Moses. When Moses wrote Genesis or Deuteronomy or whatever, that is what God was revealing. That is what God was giving through his prophet Moses. He was inspiring his prophet, as Moses is called, Deuteronomy 18, for example, even calls Moses that prophet. He's inspiring Moses. Moses is writing what God said. And then through the process, that original copy of what God had inspired through Moses the prophet is then copied by a scribe, and then it's copied by another scribe, then it's copied by another scribe. And there are, because of the fallible nature of human beings, errors that could creep in here or there. Now, the nice thing is we have so much evidence with regard to Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts that we can compare all of these and ascertain quite well where the errors have crept in. We can, and it's not as simple as saying like, oh, let's count how many manuscripts we have. That's not as simple a process, although it'd be nice if it were. And some people actually probably think it is that simple of a process, but it's not just about counting the manuscripts, because it depends on where the manuscripts are. It depends on what quality they are. For example, there are certain manuscripts that are found in Old Testament studies where they are not, some people have classified them not as a reduplication of Scripture. In other words, they weren't intended to be a copy of Scripture. They were intended to be a resignification of Scripture. In other words, it's kind of like how the daily bread might function as a commentary on a certain verse or whatever. And so you have different copies where people are a little more free in how they express things. Maybe they add a few comments here or there. Maybe they insert another verse here or there, for example. And so there are a wide variety of ways that people would copy Scripture. And so the best manuscripts are obviously the ones that didn't add anything in. They would try to make sure that they were preserving the words that they had received on the other manuscript that they were then copying. So it's a whole process. We understand that, and we could go into that in more detail. But the big point to take away is that everyone needs to acknowledge the foundational role that God revealed himself in Greek and Hebrew. And to minimize that or say that doesn't matter really kind of confuses people. And so the important thing is not what does the English say, but does the English accurately convey or reflect these original writings? Because that's the important aspect. So God's word is preserved not in the original autographs anymore, but it's preserved in the plethora of the copies of God's word that we have. Now, God could have chosen to do this multiple ways. He could have said, I'm going to preserve one manuscript. I'm going to enshrine it in a see-through marble case, and it will be indestructible, and everyone will be able to see that that's what I had preserved. But that's not what he did. That's not how he did that. Now, in some senses, that is the viewpoint of some who hold the KJV only. They say, well, God is preserving his word in the KJV, and he is, you know, anytime you look at the KJV, you're looking at the word of God without error. But that's not how he preserved it. And the translators of the KJV would never agree to that assessment either. And so we need to understand that in God's preservation of his word, he has done so, he has chosen to do so through multiple copies of what existed in the original autographs. Okay. And we could talk more about that at another time. But to connect the dot here, this is the important connection, is that a translation is an attempt to convey accurately the words and meaning of that original text then. So when you compare and contrast all these different manuscripts of Greek and Hebrew and even Aramaic, as some of the books are written in, then you have the text, and now your job is to say, okay, how, based on what Greek and Hebrew talks about here, how are we going to accurately convey that into the target language of English? So you have the language that you're dealing with, Greek and Hebrew primarily, and then you're going to be dealing with the language of English. How are we going to convey that? But what if you're not working in English? See, that's part of the issue here is what about if the KJV is the inspired you know, Word of God. What about somebody who's Spanish or who speaks Spanish, I should say? Are they required to learn English to read the KJV? What about somebody who you know only speaks Swahili or something like that? Are they required to learn English, and not just modern English, but old, the King's English from 1611? Are they required to read the KJV to get God's word? There are actually some missionaries, I don't know if it's as much now, I think this has probably faded quite a bit, but I remember talking to certain people who said that as missionaries, they were instructed you had to teach the people English in order that they could read the KJV, because otherwise they couldn't have confidence in God's word. And so that was the process. But that's not, I fail to see how that could ever be a rational position. And I've often surmised, you know, I don't have any data to back this up, but it really does seem like this is a monolingual problem primarily. Americans who often only speak English, they don't really understand how translation often works. And in translating, you're often faced with difficulties. So for example, I teach Hebrew at Shepherd's Theological Seminary, and I love it. It's so fun. But one of the things that students often butt up against and they have a problem with is the word order of Greek and Hebrew is in often cases, it's quite significantly different from English. So in English, we're pretty standardized. We often throw out the subject, and then we throw out the verb, and then we throw out the object. So Peter hit the ball, subject, verb, object. But in Hebrew, it's often, you'll have the verb often precede the subject, and then the object comes after that. So it's often hit Peter the ball. That's normally how it would work in Hebrew, hit Peter the ball versus Peter hit the ball. And so that can be really confusing sometimes to students. And there are, in Greek, the word order is even more messed up than English. Hebrew is actually pretty easy of a language once you get past the fact that the letters look like chicken scratching. But Greek is more complicated grammatically because you can have, subject all the way at the end. You can have subject at the beginning. You can have verb at the end. It's quite difficult. And so students struggle with that because they say, well, in English, this is what I'm looking for, but I don't see that there. So if you're trying to translate that, what do you do? Do you translate it into, because if you just translated every word for what it would correspond with in English, it would be nonsense. It really would. And it would almost, well, you would actually miss the meaning of the verse because it would literally translate as nonsense when you're doing that way. And so that's part of the issue, is that you're always struggling with these difficulties of making translational decisions of how do I translate these words and then how do I put them together? Because it's in most cases, very rarely is it okay to just do a word for word, one for one correspondence where you just translate each unit and you keep going. Very, very rarely would that work out. And so what often happens then, and this is why it requires translation committees in many ways, is you have translation committees talking about, okay, this is what we have. It's a kind of a difficult translation. Maybe you even have a translational issue, like how do we take this verb, or how do we understand this prepositional phrase to be working, or how is this participle functioning? And those are legitimate issues where sometimes there's disagreement. And so you do have to make a decision as to how you're going to translate that in English, because you can't leave it ambiguous in English. English doesn't allow for that. And so you need to specify. So that's the problem with translations, I'm just trying to give you a insight into the world behind translations. Now, obviously, Bible translations are amazing, and that was one of the, if not the driving force of the Reformation, was the fact that the Word of God was being brought into the language of the people, and that's what the Reformers lived and died to do. Luther had so much success because he got the New Testament into the language of the German people. You had so many individuals giving their very lifeblood to make this happen. And so this is a high priority for us, but we shouldn't be unintellectual about it. We should understand that translation is a difficult task, and translation does not automatically equal inerrancy. So just because something is translated a certain way doesn't mean that that is the best way or the perfect way, or that doesn't, and that also doesn't mean that the English language won't change in such a way so as to make the meaning of the word mean something else. I'll give you an example which often comes up, and again, this is a blog article that I've written, but it pops up every, you know, now and then. People are always searching for this. People have been influenced by this idea that the word homosexuality did not make it into the Bible until 1946. And they say, well, look, the Bible was not against homosexuality till 1946 or whatever. And so it's just modern anti-LGBT bigots who have added this word homosexual into the Bible as a pejorative slam on the LGBT community. But in the past, it had just read Sodom or Sodomites. And that's what had been referenced there. But here it's targeting something different. Well, the issue isn't about how the words were translated. The word homosexual was, you know, it didn't exist in the English language until, you know, more recently. And but that's not even the issue. The point isn't what words mean what in the target language. The real issue is, what did the Bible mean when Paul wrote about this issue? And so that, and then we use our language in English to convey that. And so it's not as easy as just saying, well, this is how things have always been, right? Language is always changing, especially nowadays with how social media and electronics just facilitate such fast change in language. And I actually do think some language changes should be resisted, such as the pronoun fiasco of, you know, pronouns don't mean anything anymore. Of course, we're on board with that, but we're on board with resisting that, is what I meant to say. But we are also admit freely that language does have a life of its own in changing certain things. Like, for example, even the words cool, gay, you know, all sorts of things like that. Those words have undergone significant change in meaning. And we understand that. So I guess the big point, which needs to be understood and realized, is that translations have a difficult task. And when they're operating, they're doing their best to walk a fine line of trying to convey accurately what the original of the Greek and the Hebrew has talked about. And then they're trying to convey that into the modern sensibilities of English or whatever target language they're working in. Maybe they're working in Spanish-speaking countries or Swahili or Canada. You know, who knows? Now, I'm just saying that for my Canadian audience because, you know, I love you. So it's one of those things where it should be on our mind that we need to think intellectually about these things. And so the last thing to think about this then is that there's actually, so I'm going to be, you know, a little more stark than others on this, and okay, you know, send me all your hate mail about this. This is fine. But I actually don't think that there's such a thing. Okay. Yeah. I'm going to say this. Okay. Embrace yourselves. I don't think there's such a thing as a literal translation. Okay. I know. Don't send the hate mail. Okay. I think it's more of a myth than an actuality, because the whole assumption is that a literal translation translates word for word, but that's impossible, like I already said, right? So a lot of times there's this comparison of dynamic equivalence versus literal English translations. And the dynamic equivalent would be something like the NIV, which is translating phrase by phrase, versus literal, which is, you know, New American Standard, Legacy Standard, ESV, more so. They're translating word for word or whatever. Well, the reality is that just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, I don't think you have to completely jettison the whole categorization of literal formal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. I don't think you need to completely jettison that. But if you're following along with this discussion, if any of you are still awake, you understand that this is more complicated than just, okay, are we going word by word or phrase by phrase? Because words have their meaning within the paragraph context, and the grammatical constructs of of genitives and verbal usage, all of that is contributing to the discussion. And so it's, you know, I think it's a misnomer or a misdirection if we are thinking, well, we can neatly categorize different translations into this. Now, it's okay to speak in generalities, at least somewhat. I think that's okay and unavoidable in many cases. But I think we need to be smarter and understand that in Bible translation philosophy, you are actually faced with some difficult issues. And part of it just relates to word order, for example. We already talked about that, but you also have even word translation, how to translate different words. And so I just think that when, you know, I guess I just would encourage people to be more patient with translations. You know, they might say, well, how come this Bible translation translates it this way, but the other Bible translations translate it that way? Well, remember, there's just more complications. Now, all right, does that mean we can't have confidence in what God's word really says? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that the way that that is actually conveyed can be different. When you're translating, and this is something I tell my Hebrew students all the time, when you're translating a verse, you're going to have to pick and choose often how you translate it in order to convey something. But there may be multiple things that are there, and you're just going to have to say, well, I wish that they could see all these things, but it's very difficult to help somebody see all these things, which would be neat to do, but it just doesn't work in the English language. And so that's part of the difficulty. So I guess in one sense, you could just learn Greek and Hebrew. That is technically what people used to do. They used to be trained in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So you know, our schooling system has kind of gone away from that. But that is what people used to do. They used to learn the languages. And so that's one option. I think that's a good option. But not everyone's desirous of doing that, and that's fine. So I guess at the end of the day, what I would encourage people to do is to have multiple Bible translations, have multiple English Bible translations to be able to get more understanding of the text and to be able to have insight into, okay, what different nuances are being expressed here and see the different issues that are involved. And I think that that's really helpful and can be healthy. It just as a reminder, it's always a trade-off. It's always a battle in the different translations. Traditionally, the NIV has been more on the readability side of things. And so that, remember, we're talking about how to give some sort of word or phrase correspondence versus readability. And if you're just woodenly translating word by word, it's not going to flow very well. And sometimes you're even going to get things wrong. And so each translation is trying to decide theoretically how they're going to walk that line. So the NIV is typically, which I read somewhere, I'm pretty sure it's like the most famous or most used Bible translation or something like that. I don't know if that's true, but makes sense to me. It is because it emphasizes readability above almost everything. I mean, I don't mean that pejoratively. I mean, like, that's their main idea, is we want to be giving a translation, but we also want to focus on readability. So whenever you have a conflict, readability is the main focus there. And then you have other Bible translations, which focus more on trying to have as much correspondence as possible. And so you have things like the ESV, NASB, Christian Standard, Legacy Standard. Those are good translations, which are trying to they want readability, but they also want to have more correspondence to the different parts that they're translating. And that's one of the big things that I really appreciate about the Legacy Standard Bible, is that in this new translation that Masters put out, they've been focusing on, okay, every time we have the word for chesed, for loving kindness, we're going to translate it that way. Even though that might be sacrificed, because sometimes that word should be translated loyalty, and yet we're going to translate it loving kindness just to show people it's the same word, just to have that consistency, or to translate the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and to use that consistently through, so people can understand really when there's a difference between Lord and Master versus Yahweh. So I can appreciate those kinds of attempts, and I think that's a good thing to do. But remember, then you're kind of sacrificing a little bit of readability in some context, because maybe loving kindness doesn't flow as nicely as some of the other translations would. And so that's fine. But that's why it's so valuable to consult a translation like that, because it helps you understand, okay, this is the same word as what I saw earlier in the Psalms or whatever. But then if you're, if you want to have more of a flow to understand holistically how this section is communicating something, maybe you consult another translation too. Maybe you look at the Christian Standard Bible or whatever. So, you know, at the end of the day, which translation is better? I think that's misunderstanding. I think the point is that each translation is trying to do something, and, you know, everyone has their favorites, right? I'll tell you, I picked, when I was in seminary, I was trying to decide between the New American Standard and the ESV to buy a Bible and become really familiar with it. And my simple thought process was, I bet you the ESV will have more of a worldwide readership because it's the English Standard Version instead of the American Standard Version. And not everyone wants to use a Bible that's named American Standard Version. And so, yeah, that's how I picked my English Bible. I literally decided, okay, I'm going to become really familiar with this one. And that's what I'm going to do for Bible memorization and things like that. And so I did that. And I'm not saying that was the right thing to do. I'm just telling you how I made the decision. But I love looking at the Legacy Standard. I love looking at the ESV. I love looking at the NAS. I love looking at the King James. I really do. Each time in class, my students would say this is 100% true. I'll bring up a Bible comparison. It has the Message on there. I know, don't stone me. It has the Message on there. It has the Good News Translation. It has the JPS Translation, which is the Jewish Publication Society. It has the KJV, New King James. So I love comparing different English translations and just working through what they're seeing in how they're interpreting things. And I think that's, as Christians, what a benefit that we have. I mean, going full circle to our discussion, it's incredible that we live in a day and age where we have just such an abundance of riches when it comes to English translations. For 400 plus years, you basically had the KJV. There were others, they were minor, but you basically had the KJV dominating the English-speaking world. And that's not necessarily bad, but it's actually better in my mind that you would have greater access to trying to understand the mind of God through his word through other English translations. And I know that might lead to some uncomfortable discussions, kind of like the beginning of this episode where we had to talk about, why are there differences between the KJV and some of the more modern translations? And I think that's because we're always learning more and we're always seeing, okay, maybe this word should better be translated by this English concept here. And so maybe that's how it works. And that doesn't mean that God has changed. That doesn't mean that his word has changed. It just means that we as fallible human beings have grown and matured just a little bit more. And we've been able to represent that possibly in the way we do Bible translation. So hopefully the episode's helpful for you. I tried to cover a lot of material, but like I said, I think it's good to talk about these things. And so if you have questions or follow-up, always love hearing from you. Thank you everyone who has reached out over the past few months. Due to the book coming out, I am way behind on getting back to people who have reached out. And so I apologize for that, but I'm going to slowly be working my way through the emails and hopefully returning many of your correspondences. So thank you for that. You can always check out more about me, visit some of the articles I've written on the KJV or Bible translation at peteryaman.com. You can also find out more about the seminary where I teach, shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.